Good morning. Today we're going to be reading from Deuteronomy, and that is found on page 239 in the large print Bible, and in your pew Bible, that's found on page 191. I'm sorry, that's 184, and that's chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. And as you may have noticed, there's a lot of big words. But don't worry, I have a cheat sheet. So I'll do my best. And this is the retelling of when Moses dies and what the Lord has promised. When Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of the Pisgah, to which is opposite of Jericho, and the Lord showed him the whole land, Gilead, as far as Dan, and all of Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negrim and the plain that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zorah. The Lord said to him, "This is the land of which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants, and I will let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Bethpeor, but nobody knows where his burial place is to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired, and his vigor was not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab for 30 days, and then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, who the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Now, if you'll turn in your hymnal to page 809, we're going to read responsibly Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had performed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turned us back to the dust and say, "Turn back, O mortal ones." For 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away. They are like a dream, like grass which is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are consumed by your anger. By your wrath we are overwhelmed. You have set our iniquities before you, our sacred sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days pass away under your wrath. Our years come to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger, the awesomeness of your wrath? So teach us to number our days, that may we receive a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad as many days as you have afflicted us, and as many years as we have seen evil. Let your works be manifest to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord, our God, be upon us, and establish the work of your hands. Yea, establish the work of our hands.
Our epistle lesson this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It can be found on page 191, the New Testament section of your Pew Bible, or on page 251 if you're using the larger print edition. You yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully mistreated at Philippi, as you know, we had courage in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in spite of great opposition. For our appeal does not spring from deceit or impure motives or trickery, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the message of the gospel, even so we speak, not to please mortals, but to please God who tests our hearts. As you know, and as God is our witness, we never came with words of flattery or with a pretext for greed, nor did we seek praise from mortals, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you like a nurse tenderly caring for her own children. So deeply do we care for you that we are determined to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Let me ask you now to rise as you are able in a sign of respect and awe as we have the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. If you'd like to follow along, I always encourage you to do that. Matthew 22, 34 through 46, found in the New Testament section of your Pew Bible on page 24. And if you're reading the large print edition, it's on page 3030. This continues in the story of Jesus after he had entered the city of Jerusalem. He's now in the temple and he is sparring with the various religious leaders of the day. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them this question: "What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David thus calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one was able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Go, Jesus. Boy, that was a good one. Well, for many believers in the Church Universal, today marks the commemoration of Reformation Sunday and the work of Martin Luther in starting the movement that would evolve into the Protestant Church as we know it. I don't want to stretch the theological or historical connections beyond what is realistic, but I do want to draw for you some parallels between Reformation Sunday and these scripture readings from today to provide for you some food for thought, some food for prayer. Tradition has it, as you may be aware, that on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther, a young German monk, a Roman Catholic priest, and a professor of theology, Martin Luther nailed a copy of his paper, the 95 Theses on the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences, to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Luther challenged some of the church teachings, and he challenged the authority of the Pope. He argued against the then custom of indulgences. That was, Catholic sinners who donated money to the church, they could actually buy their way out of the sufferings in purgatory for themselves or for others who had already died. That was the custom of indulgences. Because the printing press was coming into widespread use about this same time, Luther's ideas could be widely distributed. One of the other insights that Luther shared was his teaching that sinners are justified or saved by grace through faith, not by anything they might do to earn salvation. Martin Luther, as you may well know, was ultimately excommunicated by the Roman Catholic Church, but his ideas continued to circulate and to challenge the church. The hard facts of history give way to the consequences of these actions. Some of them are positive, some are negative. God always wanted unity for the Church of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, just like John Wesley, never wanted nor intended to break away from the Mother Church, but division and schism soon came about. Listen to these insights from a Christian historian I read named Mike Poteet. One of the most obvious results of the Reformation was the emergence of many new Christian churches, each professing to preserve the ancient true faith. These churches asserted belief in one holy and Catholic, that is, universal church. However, they denied that this church was identical with the institutional Church of Rome. And after they broke with Rome, Protestants continued breaking with one another. Luther's translation of the Bible into German also proved momentous. Firmly believing Scripture to be the only authoritative source of doctrine and practice, a conviction frequently summarized in the slogan Sola Scriptura, Luther also believed that individual, ordinary Christians were entitled to read and wrestle with the biblical text for themselves, as he had done. The fact that the Bible has now been translated in over 2,000 different languages is a direct result of the Reformation. So now we of the United Methodist Church are one of literally thousands of denominations of the body of Christ that come from the Protestant branch of the family tree. But thanks to the work of John Wesley and Martin Luther and a host of other Christian saints, we continue to try to return to the core teachings of Jesus Christ with a primary emphasis on the Word of God in the Holy Bible and on the empowerment of individual Christian people to read and study and to know the Bible and in turn to have a personal relationship with Christ. Well, let's turn now to the Gospel readings for this week and from last week, the stories of from Matthew, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees were sparring with Jesus in the temple. Here's some additional insights from Reverend Taylor Burton Edwards from the General Board of Discipleship. The questions in this week's reading come from the Pharisees and then from Jesus to them. The Pharisees' questions ask Jesus to tell them what kind of law of all the laws is the most important. It is a trap, as verse 35 attests. At the very least, they're asking him, they think, to choose between moral law and ceremonial law, to declare an ultimate allegiance either to the Pharisees, who would have generally focused on the moral law, or the Sadducees, ultimate guardians of the ceremonial law as operators of the temple. His answer rejects both paths and blazes another one, one that turns any politically based reading of the Bible on its head. Love the Lord your God with all you are and your neighbor as yourself. From this all the law and prophets hang. These are the kinds of commandments that define all others in law and prophets, and all other laws provide guidance for fulfilling these. Well, in effect from this reading, both the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to justify their own outlook, their own interpretation of Scripture through Jesus. Both groups were in agreement, however, in suspicion that Jesus was yet another upstart, a revolutionary, not truly the Messiah. Both groups were unwilling or unable to admit that they were witnessing this new thing that God was doing through this actual and real Messiah. There was a complete shift in the way God would lead the people, not unlike the change in leadership and direction that happened when Moses died and Joshua took over, as we read about in Deuteronomy. Jesus tried, as Martin Luther would try again in 1517, to draw the hearts and minds of God-fearing people back to the basics, back to the foundational truths of the faith. So Jesus reminded us, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In these gospel readings, the Pharisees and the Sadducees proved their eagerness to spar with Jesus in an attempt to trip him up and show him as an imposter, but they couldn't. As Matthew tells us, no one is able to give him an answer, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Throughout this theological sparring, Jesus was always ready and eager to engage them, to answer their trick questions, and to pose equally difficult and challenging questions in return. Well, I, for one, am glad that there have always been individuals who were willing to challenge the interpretations of the faith by the church of their day, people like Martin Luther and John Wesley, and even the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, clearly, the tactics of these early religious leaders of the temple were wrong. They were trying to trap Jesus, but they were motivated by the fear of change and the reluctance to admit and accept the new thing that God was doing in Christ. That fear of change, does that sound familiar? Under the right motives, however, I believe that sparring with Jesus can be a good and necessary thing. I believe that Jesus is always ready for our questions. Not only ready, but he encourages us to ask them, no holds barred, and to challenge our understanding of the faith and our understanding of God's kingdom. As you look around at the state of the church universal throughout the world today, are you not struck by the amazing situation of confusion and disunity in Christianity? Are we not perhaps undergoing a new upheaval in the way that church is done? Maybe times are not quite as different now as they were in the times of the change in leadership from Moses to Joshua, when the chosen people actually entered the promised land. Maybe times are not quite as different now as they were in the lifetimes of Martin Luther and John Wesley, when there were fundamental questions about how the Great Commission was being accomplished. Are we not now seeing more amazing signs of potential change in the Roman Catholic Church under the leadership of Pope Francis and in the long and tedious pursuit of unity for all the churches of the body of Christ? Are we not now seeing some rumblings of change in the United Methodist Church and a call to return to the core teachings of Jesus Christ? And on a personal level, for you, are you willing and able to ask Jesus some of these difficult questions that may seem out of bounds? Here are some of the questions I pose to Jesus. I wonder if you might be asking these same questions yourself. Why, Lord, is so much of my life and worldview motivated by fear and the pursuit of false love and so-called security? Why, Lord Jesus, can I not live out my covenant to participate more fully in the ministries of the church by my prayers, my presence, my gifts, my service, and my witness, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ? Why, Lord Jesus, when I think about my blank commitment card, why can't I have the faith in your providence to muster my courage enough to give back to you more of the money that you gave to me in support of your ministries in this church? And finally, why, Lord Jesus, can I not seem to give myself fully to you, to trust in you and you alone? It is this kind of sparring with Jesus that I believe we need to do more of on a regular, prayerful basis. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Amen.